the last two chapters in the Bible to Revelation 21 and 22. And it's page 1249. And we're going to read all of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death.
One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a great measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honour of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place."
Well, we've made it. We've got to the end of Revelation. This is the bit we've been waiting for. This is where we're going. This is what you ought to be waiting for if you're a Christian for the rest of your life. If you're a Christian here tonight, maybe I can ask you this. Are you a contented Christian? Are you a contented Christian? Maybe you'd like to say yes. Maybe you feel you ought to say yes. And certainly there's a real sense in which, as Christians, we ought to be contented. We have a relationship with Jesus. We have a relationship with Jesus which nothing in this world can ever take away, whatever anyone does to us. So that's Christian contentment. But there's also a sense in which we ought to be discontented as believers. Here we are, we're citizens of heaven, but we're living on earth. We are new creations as Christians, but here we are living in this old creation. So we're not really where we belong. Now, don't get me wrong, there's a virtue in being patient in illness or patient in sorrow or suffering, but we mustn't become accustomed to these things as if they were the norm. That there's a proper perseverance in disappointment and grief, but we mustn't say that this is how things are supposed to be and we just must accept it. Why? Because we don't belong here. We were made for more than this as human beings, and we know it deep down. Listen to C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, "A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And if," C.S. Lewis says, "if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Now that's exactly right. As Christians, we should have a holy discontent with this fallen world. This world under God's judgment, as we've seen as we've gone through Revelation, all these terrible things. And we should have a lively hope for the world to come that God has promised us. So chapters 20, which we looked at last week, 20, 21, and 22, are the final description in Revelation of the church age. Symbolized, as we saw, if you were here last week, symbolized by 1,000 years, meaning a long period. And here we come to the end in chapters 20, 21, and 22, and the final judgment. So Satan and those who reject God are cast into hell. We saw that in chapter 20 last week, dreadful. And now in chapters 21 and 22, those who belong to Jesus come into the new creation. Judgment means making a distinction. So at the end, there's a distinction between God's enemies who go to hell and God's people who belong to Jesus who come into the new creation, into heaven. And maybe we want to ask, well, what is heaven? What will heaven be like? What is it we're waiting for? What are we waiting for? Well, in chapter 21 and 22, John has given us a glimpse into that mystery. So wonderful that it defies description in words. John writes in pictures, as he's done in most of Revelation. He writes in symbols. And the first 8 verses of chapter 21 are an introduction to the main themes. And then John goes on in the rest of what was read to us and gives us more details. So what are we waiting for? Well, first of all, we're waiting for life in a new creation. We're waiting for life in a new creation. So if you look at the opening verses of chapter 21, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. Verse 2, the new Jerusalem. Down in verse 5, I am making, God says, everything new. Now, new doesn't just mean here, the word here doesn't just mean new in the sense of coming later, although that's obviously true. It means qualitatively new. It means of a new character. This new creation is going to be very different from the old creation. But it is going to be a physical, material creation. There's no support in the Bible for any sort of airy-fairy, disembodied idea of heaven, the sort of sitting in a cloud in a nighty, strumming in a harp. That's heaven. I simply just don't want to go there. No, God likes stuff. We need to be clear about that. God likes material stuff. God created the heaven and the earth. God made us men and women with material bodies, flesh and blood. God's glory was most perfectly displayed in the man, Jesus Christ, with a physical human body. Jesus rose from the dead with a resurrection body. He ate, he drank, he walked, he talked, he could be touched. And as Christians, we're anticipating having resurrection bodies like Jesus' resurrection body, physical resurrection bodies. So when John writes here about a new heaven and a new earth, he means just exactly that, a renewed physical creation. Now listen, don't be satisfied with this old creation. This old creation is ruined, it's wrecked because of sin. We see God's glory still in it. There are traces of the Maker's intention, but it's spoiled. So we read in Romans, the creation was subjected to frustration. Paul writes, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. We are hoping for life in a new creation, not this old creation, a new heaven and a new earth. That's where we belong. Because we ourselves, you if you're a Christian tonight, you yourself are a new creation. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So if you're a Christian, that has already happened to you. You are already a new creation. And you're waiting, and you're living for, waiting for, the new heaven and the new earth. Sometimes if we see someone who's really ill, we describe them like this. We say they're a shadow of their former self, don't we? They've wasted away, they look poorly. A shadow of their former self. Well, really, Christians are shadows of their future selves. We're shadows of our future selves. We're only in the new creation will we finally be what God has designed us to be. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for a life in a new creation. Secondly, we're waiting for a life with God. We're waiting for a life with God. Look at verse 2 and 3. John writes, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" The most wonderful thing about heaven is going to be being with God. God who made us, God who loved us, God who saved us. And actually, that's the story of the whole Bible. Back in Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God in the Garden of Eden. And then they sinned, and they were banished from God's presence. And the whole of salvation history is the story of how God brought men and women back into his presence. So first of all, God was present in the most holy place, in the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament. He was behind a curtain. He could only be approached by the high priest once a year, and only if he brought sacrifices. But he was there. He was present with his people. That was the beginning. And then Jesus came into the world. We're celebrating that at Christmas. Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then after the crucifixion and the resurrection came Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came to live in us as Christians. And then finally, what we're waiting for is the new creation. The new creation where God will live with us, we will be his people, and God himself will be with us and be our God. That's what all history is working towards. That's the goal, that's the purpose of everything. Now, sometimes you hear people saying, or I've heard people saying anyway, well, won't heaven be boring? Won't heaven be boring? Sitting in a cloud doing nothing. Well, I hope we've seen that's not right. But people say, well, just a continuation of this old life on and on and on. I'm not sure I want that. Wouldn't that be boring? Well, the most important thing about heaven will be life with God. In fact, that really defines what heaven is. Heaven is where God is. So if heaven is boring, that means God is boring. And surely that's impossible. Let's just think for a minute. Listen to Job describing God. "He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon and the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power?" To be with this God forever? Boring? Well, God's people are described in Revelation 21 as his bride. Verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Now, that's a familiar picture all the way through the scriptures, isn't it? God as the husband and God's people to be his wife. Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, the church as the bride. We've heard about that in Ephesians if you've been coming on Sunday mornings. That's a familiar picture. And now at last, at the end of the church age, at the end of history, the wedding day has finally come. And what an astonishing picture of intimacy. The closest, the most intimate human relationship there is marriage. And this is the image that God chooses to use to describe his relationship with us. No other religion offers that, you know. No other religion even claims to offer a personal relationship with a personal God. And the Christian life is all about getting ready for the wedding day, as we pray and read God's word, as we struggle with temptation, as we seek to be obedient to Jesus' commands. All that is preparation for the great wedding day, so that we might be beautifully dressed for Jesus. Now, you men who are married, whether it was recently or whether it's quite a long time ago now, just think back to the wedding day. Do you remember when you stood at the front of the church waiting for your fiancé to arrive? And probably you were nervous, and maybe she was late. And then the music struck up and you looked round and you saw her coming up the aisle, and she was radiant, wasn't she? Wasn't it a great moment? But it's just a faint shadow of what it's going to be like on that great wedding day. We're going to see Jesus. And what about you women who are married? How much time did you spend on your dress? On your hair? How much money did you spend on your hair? How much trouble did you take over your appearance for that wedding day? And it was just a picture. It was a great day, but it was just a shadow of the real thing. It was just a trailer for the main event. Look what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. He wrote, "I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him." That's what Paul wrote to the congregation. So this is for Christian leaders. The job of your elders, the job of your pastors, is to present you, the church, as a pure virgin to Jesus. That's what we're here for. And it's the responsibility of all of us as well, to encourage each other, to so encourage and rebuke and help each other, that together we might become pure and unspoiled and ready for the wedding day, beautifully dressed, ready for the great day. That's what we're here for. That's why we gather as a church. That's why we have sermons and prayer meetings and home groups and all the rest of it. We're preparing each other for the wedding day, just like you do for a wedding. And our eyes are to be on that great day. Seems to me, once a girl gets engaged, you can't get her to talk about anything else. You can't get any sense out of her about anything else. All her attention gets focused on that day. That's what she's waiting for. And that's what it should be like for us as Christians. That's what we're waiting for, that's where we're going, that's where our attention should be focused. What a day that's going to be. Our union with Jesus Christ made complete at last. An intimacy pictured in the intimacy of marriage. That's what we're waiting for. The life with God as his spouse. Now look what the angel says to John. Look down to verse 9, second half of verse 9. The angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Did you see that? "I will show you the bride," and he showed me the city. The bride is the city. This sort of multiple imagery is just typical of Revelation, if you've been with us, isn't it? Multiple pictures upon pictures upon pictures. So God's people are pictured as a bride. It speaks of God's intimacy with his people. And God's people are then pictured as a city. And it speaks of how God makes his dwelling in his people. And look at the description of the city. John is struggling to describe the indescribable. We can't really begin to imagine what this is going to be like. We have no categories to describe it in. So John says at the end of verse 11, it was like a very precious jewel. It was like jasper. It was as clear as crystal. I mean, ask someone who was born deaf to describe the sound of the wind in the trees. Ask someone who is born blind to describe the colour blue. We can't begin to grasp how wonderful this is going to be. Where do you look if you want to see God's glory? Maybe you go up a high mountain. Maybe you gaze at a beautiful landscape or a sunset. Maybe you get out of the city and look up at the stars. But these things are just shadows. They're just a trailing edge, just the outer fringe of God's glory, just a corner. God's glory is seen and is going to be seen supremely in his people. The bride is the holy city in all its magnificence. So John says in verse 11, the city, God's people, the bride, it shone with the glory of God. This is going to be us if we're Christians. We glimpse it already now as the Holy Spirit works in us, transforming us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see it fully then in the bride, in the church. John writes in his first letter, when we see him, we shall be like him. So if we want to see, if you want to see God's glory in this world, look at other Christians. See the Lord Jesus Christ in them. Another Christian is the most glorious thing you're going to see in this world. It's a foretaste of the world to come. That's why one of the reasons we gather together. That's why you don't stay at home and listen to the sermon on the web. That's why you don't do a virtual church. We gather together as the church because together we are the glory of God. So when you go out and talk to other believers over coffee after the service, they are more magnificent than anything else you're going to see in this world. And we're not perfect yet, far from it. Sometimes people say heaven will be back to Eden. But heaven will be much, much, much better than Eden. It's not going to be a garden. It's going to be a city. It's not going to be trees. It's going to be people. And God's glory is shown forth far more wonderfully in salvation than it was just in creation. Now then, look how this city is described. Look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, God's Old Testament people. You're familiar with this imagery now if you've been with us through Revelation. Look down to verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So God's New Testament people. It's God's household. So Paul wrote to the Ephesians about God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And did you notice, if you're very observant, did you notice in verse 16 that the city is a cube? Did you see that? The city, verse 16, the city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. Now, the only other cube in the Bible, and it's no coincidence, is the most holy place. The most holy place in the tabernacle or the temple. It was a cube, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. That's where God dwelt. And now in the new creation, God's people are the most holy place. God's people are where God will dwell. And you just have to be a bit sad about the lack of understanding about this of the editors of our Bibles when they put footnotes in converting these figures into British measures. So 12,000 stadia in verse 16 means God's people, 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. And they write at the bottom, by the way, that's 1,400 miles, and that means nothing. Or verse 17, 144 cubits, it's 12 times 12, all God's people. And they write, this is 200 feet. Well, so what? Anyway, verse 19. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And then there are 12 precious stones listed, and Rob read them all out to us. And perhaps you remember in the Old Testament temple, the high priest went into the most holy place once a year into God's presence. And in his magnificent robes, he also wore a breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 jewels. And in each jewel was inscribed the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that sort of meant that the high priest in symbol took God's people into God's presence with him. Well, that's what Jesus does for us, isn't it? Jesus is our high priest. Jesus has brought us into God's presence forever and ever. That's what the jewels mean. Now let's look at some things that are not found in the city. Five things not found in the city. First of all, no temple. Verse 22 of chapter 21. John says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What's a temple? A temple is a place where men and women go to meet with God. And that's no longer necessary in heaven. In fact, that's no longer necessary now. Even as God's New Testament people, we don't need temples. There's been an obsession all the way down through church history with constructing grandiose buildings. And it's simply misguided. Well, they're pretty and they're atmospheric and people feel good in them. But we don't need them. We're just as well off in a school hall, or a field, or an igloo, or the jungle. It doesn't matter. Where do we meet God? We meet God in Christ crucified. He brings us into God's presence, wherever we are. He said his body is the temple. So wherever we may be as Christians, the Lamb, as it says here, the Lamb is our temple. So no temple. Secondly, no sun or moon and no night. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So the sun's like a little candle beside the brilliance of God's presence. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he will be the light of heaven forever and ever and ever. So, no temple, no sun and moon. Thirdly, no insecurity. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Ancient cities used to shut their gates at nightfall, and they used to post a guard to keep out thieves and enemies and bandits. But there'll no longer be threats to God's people. There'll no longer be uncertainty. There'll no longer be fears. All evil's already been dealt with. We saw that in chapter 20. It's gone. Fourthly, no more sin. Verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It seems to me, or it's my experience personally, that one of the great sadnesses of the Christian life is sin. Despite belonging to Jesus, despite being a new creation, I'm a sinner. And I keep letting God down, and I have to keep coming back and confessing it and repenting and asking for forgiveness. Now, in the new creation, that will no longer be so. When we see him, we shall be like him. I can't tell you how much I'm looking forward to that. Sin gone forever. So, no temple, no sun or moon, no insecurity, no sin, and fifthly, no sorrow. Turn back to verse 4 of chapter 21. He, God, will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, I just can't wait for that. With all the beauty and good gifts that God gives us in this world, it's still a sad old world, isn't it? Illness, bereavement, broken relationships, disillusionment, failures, depression. I mean, I don't want to be pessimistic. I don't want to sound very old. But let's be realistic. The careers we work for and strive over are gone when we retire. The relationships we treasure are finally taken away by death. The health we enjoy is eventually eroded and undermined by illness and old age. And over all, over everything, like the sword of Damocles hovers a shadow of death. Now, many of you are young and it all seems a long way away, but that's realistic. This is a sad, fallen, old world we're in. So live your life looking forward to the new creation. In heaven, there'll be no terrorists, there'll be no wars, there'll be no fear. In heaven, there'll be no hospitals and no doctors, there'll be no lawyers, there'll be no prisons, there'll be no locks on the doors. In heaven, there'll be no funerals, there'll be no widows. In heaven, there'll be no orphan children and no broken homes. In heaven, there'll be no depression or despair. There'll be no disillusionment. There'll be no disappointment. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. But best of all, Jesus will be there. Jesus will be there. One old hymn, this is a hymn I want you to sing at my funeral, so don't forget this. Part of a verse says this: the bride, meaning the church, God's people, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. That's the great thing about heaven. Jesus will be there. So what are we waiting for? We're waiting for life in a new creation. We're waiting for life with God. And lastly, we're waiting for life eternal. We're waiting for life eternal. Turn back over and look at chapter 22 and verse 1. John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city." Now, if we had time, and we don't, we could trace this theme of the water of life all the way through the Scriptures, starting from Genesis 2, where we read a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. So into the middle of the dry desert dustiness of the Middle East, God sent this water that brought life to the Garden of Eden. Way back in the 1980s, I visited Peru, and I vividly remember flying out of Lima in this tiny little plane and looking out over the side and seeing the countryside where the immeasurable rainfall most years is zero in the coastal strip. And the countryside looked like a sort of crumpled piece of brown paper, except where the rivers ran down from the Andes down to the sea. And then there was a brilliant strip of green round each river with trees and crops, and it was just luxurious. It's a picture of Eden. And it's a picture of spiritual life. Jesus described the Holy Spirit like this. He said, "Whoever believes in me, streams of living water will flow from within him." And here now in the new creation is spiritual life, eternal life, the water of life, John calls it, flowing from the throne of God. So we have a foretaste now with the Holy Spirit living in us, but then the fullness. When Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, when they rebelled against God, God said this: "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." But now in the eternal city, look at verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. What Satan ruined, God has restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. What sin deprived us of, grace has given us back. And while banishment from God's presence means eternal death, that's hell, living in God's presence is eternal life. So we see what heaven will be like. It will be eternal life with Jesus. Look at verse 3. God's people will serve Jesus. Verse 4. God's people will see Jesus. Verse 5, God's people will reign with Jesus. Whatever exactly that may turn out to mean. That's what we're looking forward to. So fix your eyes on that. Don't lose sight of it. Whatever happens to you in this sad, fallen, sinful old world, fix your eyes on that. No one can take it away from you. It's the only certainty you've got as a Christian. Everything else is going to go, sooner or later. The only certainty you have is of being in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ in the company of every other Christian from every country and every age forever and ever and ever. Fix your eyes on that. Life in a new creation, life with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, life eternal. Fix your eyes on that. Listen to C.S. Lewis as we finish. "There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often, I find myself wondering whether, in our heart of hearts, we have ever desired anything else. It is the secret signature of each soul, the incommunicable and unappeasable want, the thing we desired before we met our wives, or made our friends, or chose our work, and which we shall still desire on our deathbeds, when the mind no longer knows wife, or friends, or work. All your life, an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these wonderful promises. We just recognize that we can't begin to think or imagine what it will be like to be in the new creation. No eye can see, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Father, forgive us when we get our heads down and get all taken up with the busyness and the difficulties of this world. Help us to put these things in a much bigger perspective. Thank you for the book of Revelation, which has drawn aside just a little bit the veil that clouds our understanding and shown us some of the wonderful things which you will certainly do. Father, help us to long to be rid of evil and sin. Help us to long for the end of history. Help us to long to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And help us to live our lives with our attention fixed on the only certainty which you have promised us, a new heaven and a new earth the home of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.